Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man, it's good to hear your voice today. We are wending our way through the season of Advent. Today, we're getting ready for the fourth Sunday of Advent. These are the texts for December the 22nd, 2013. Wending our way may be an apt description, Bubba. Well, I don't know if you feel a little winded or not, but I can tell that it's been a good season and we're definitely on the way. But man, I guess Advent is accomplishing its purpose for me. I am just about ready, and I get a sense in my congregation the waiting has been good, but you know what? We're just about ready to let Christmas break loose.
Yeah, and you know, I remember Stephen Hood at our last meeting, an Episcopal priest, talking a little bit about how he advocated moving the Christmas season back about 15 days before Christmas and starting Advent sooner, because it's just a battle against the culture if you're going to hold off on everything right up to Christmas Day. And many of us try this. I'm doing a thing Sunday night, a Moravian Love Feast, with readings and scriptures and witnessing as a cheat sheet way of getting some Christmas songs in before Christmas Day, because it just gets so difficult. And you know, school's going to be out and kids are. Our houses are decorated and all that sort of thing. So, yeah, we're ready for Christmas and excited about it. And I think we just need to continue to think in terms of the things we're saying. I'm ready as part of that preparation and pushing us to examine within our hearts, what is it we're ready for?
Right. And what is it we've been hoping for? And I believe that our texts for today do indeed turn us that way. They're very appropriate that this is the final Sunday in Advent. The waiting is just about complete. I don't know if it's accurate to say that these texts are a little more positive, but you know, we get ideas like God's given us a sign and God's face is going to shine, and we even get our bit of the Christmas story expressed as a dream today. So fourth Sunday of Advent, here we come, and take us in a little bit. I don't know if you want to start with the gospel, but why don't you have at it, Bubba, and let's talk about preaching on this final Sunday.
Well, I think it'd be kind of key today to start with Isaiah, but let me just sort of give a broader picture.
Yeah.
In the Matthew text in verse 23 there, you got that famous line, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which mm-hmm. means God with us, which ties back to Isaiah text 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel." So you've got those two off of one another about in the flesh and the virgin or young woman. And then down in Romans, particularly verse 3, "who was descended from David according to the flesh." Mm-hmm. So you got those three tying together pretty tightly. And then I'll come back to the psalm. So I think in order to get into the gospel, you really kind of have to know what's going on in Isaiah, so that when Matthew uses this text, it will have the right significance. So what I'd like to do is start with Isaiah and then move to the gospel.
I think that's a great idea. Go ahead, grab you a handful of Isaiah. That's it, and have at it. We'll tell that story another time for those who haven't heard
it. We will. So in the original context of this Isaiah story, there's a crisis in Jerusalem about 733 BC, and Ahaz is the king of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And basically what's going on is Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel are kind of vassal states of Assyria, and they're wanting to break off. They're wanting to get out from under the Assyrian rule, and so they've asked Ahaz to help them mm-hmm. and to join with them. And they've threatened him by saying, "And if you don't help us fight against Assyria, we'll just come and conquer you, and then take your resources and do all of this." So Ahaz is kind of cornered here. Mm-hmm. he's not sure what to do. He's kind of on three sides, and Assyria itself is threatening to conquer. So he's got different ones competing, and what's he going to do? Isaiah, the prophet, finds him outside the city of Jerusalem checking the water supply, because there isn't a well in Jerusalem. They have to get their water from aqueducts, so militarily you got to protect that. So he's out, and Isaiah comes up, and basically Isaiah is saying to him, you know, I know you feel threatened, but I want you to hold firm. Do not align with Syria and Israel, and do not align with Assyria. Just stand firm, mm-hmm. and God will take care of you. Have trust. Wait. God is coming. See the symbolism here.
There it is.
God is coming. But what Isaiah may or may not know, but what we know, is Ahaz has already sent emissaries and made a deal with the devil,
yep.
which is Assyria. He's already said, I will become a vassal state if you protect me from Syria and Israel. And so Isaiah says, look, God will give you a sign, any sign you want.
Right.
Whatever I hear that, I remember the old Rev, you know, give me a sign, any sign from the cartoon, and finally a stop sign comes in, like, stop. But I'll give you any sign you want.
Right.
Now, Ahaz sounds pretty pious here. He says, oh, no, I wouldn't tempt the Lord. Well,
I would never test God like that. You're right. Lift it out of context. He does sound pious.
Like Dr. Johnson said, even the devil can quote scripture to his own benefit. Mm-hmm. And so he quotes the scripture and seems all pious. But the reality is, either he just doesn't really trust God, and that's the ultimate thing, is he's made his choice. And this gives some weight to all those lines in the prophets and the Psalms that says, put not your trust in princes. Well, Ahaz has put his trust in princes, primarily the ones in Assyria. And Isaiah says, well, you don't want a sign, but I'm going to give you one anyway.
Yep.
Now here in this context, this word is Alma, which means young woman. Mm-hmm. There are multiple options for who Isaiah was talking about. He could have just said, when it says look, he could have been just pointed around and said, see that young woman, she's pregnant. She'll have a baby.
Right.
In the name of the man of God with you. And here's the sign, is before he's able to tell good food from bad food, which means a couple of years, this will all be done.
Mm-hmm.
And those guys will be wiped out. Or it could be, because prophets had a habit of doing this, look at Hosea and the names of his wives and children. He could have been his own wife he's pointing to and said, my wife will have a child, and I'll name him Emmanuel, you know, as a sign of the promise that right. God is with us. Or he could have been saying to Ahaz, your youngest wife will have a child, and she'll name him Emmanuel, etc. That kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's the root there, but Ahaz ignored him. But indeed, the prophecy came true. Assyria just came in and wiped out Israel and Judah and Syria. And then Judah became a vassal state of Assyria.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is the background. This is the story. This is the text that Matthew is aware of when we get into the gospel lesson. And you get into the gospel lesson, and being written, you know, 50 whatever years after Jesus is born, Matthew is writing this gospel lesson, and he's dealing with the realities that they know, the stories, the traditions about the birth of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he lifts up this verse. Now, N.T. Wright, who is a relatively conservative commentator, points out that nobody had attached this line about a young woman to a prophecy about the Messiah until Matthew did it.
Right.
It had never been voiced along those lines. And the transition to virgin was not done by Matthew. It was done in the translation of the Hebrew text years before, at least 70 to 100 years before, called the Septuagint,
mm-hmm.
when Hebrew rabbis translated the Hebrew from Hebrew into Greek and picked the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin, to translate the Hebrew word alma, which is young woman.
Right.
So Matthew, writing to an audience that mostly used the Greek text, like most modern Americans and English-speaking people use an English version. Most everybody used a Greek text, and he quoted that to him. So it becomes out, look, the Parthenos shall conceive. Whether or not this is a promise of a virgin birth, that's something one has to deal with on their own. I don't think the evidence argues one way or the other. That's my point of saying that, well, in the Old Testament, it said Alma, and Matthew didn't change anything, and it doesn't determine whether or not it's virgin birth. What's more important here, I think, for Matthew is that Jesus, the birth of Jesus is a sign of God and our and God's call to us to put trust in God, and this presence in this baby is a promise that God will take care of us in the midst of all the trouble that surrounds us. That Emmanuel, God with us, is the most important part of this verse, not the Alma versus Parthenos, the virgin birth part of this verse.
And I agree with you, and thank you, because that's a good job and a concise job of all of that background which is there. Not that we're necessarily going to take all of that background into the pulpit on Sunday, but that's the kind of work we have to do to understand. What I like is when we get down to ask the question, so what's the point? What are we supposed to get this here? How is Matthew's connection and telling of the story looking back at what was happening in the time of Isaiah?
Yep.
What is it that's supposed to come out to us? And that's what you get to. God is with us. And this child, like the child that was prophesied by Isaiah, is a sign. And it's not about building the case for the virgin birth, and I'm neither here to support nor debunk that. Okay, I, as you said, it's a perfectly acceptable translation. There's no way you can say it has to be one way or it has to be the other. So I realize people have built that case, but I believe that we are to look deeper into this story and see that the emphasis is on the child. And in the gospel, the emphasis is on Jesus. And that's where the gospel is supposed to take us.
There's a book Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crosson did about 5 or 6 years ago called The First Christmas. And within that, they talk about the issue of fact versus fable as being a modernist issue. Mm-hmm. And if it's not fact, then it's fable. And if it's fable, we don't have to deal with it. Mm-hmm. And they said, the problem with that is, without arguing about it one way or the other, is that question doesn't ask the question of meaning. Mm-hmm. And what one has to do is put aside the fact versus fable, the virgin, you know, all of that piece, and lift up the piece of what does the meaning of the story as it is, and make your own choices about whether it's fact or whether it's truth in a different way. And I think that's important, because most of the argument I've heard have been about fact, and nobody's talked an awful lot about what does it mean that God came to us in a human form. Mm-hmm. What is the incarnation about? And so I want to walk through Matthew a little bit with that from the beginning. You know, one of the things Matthew's very clear about is that he makes no pretensions. This is verse 18. Jesus, the Messiah. He lays out up front, this is who Jesus is. You know, we had last week the questions, are you the one that's to come, you know, from John or another? And in other places, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Well, Matthew answers this question up front, and consistently throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he says, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. An interesting line, before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Matthew's pretty clear this is a special birth, and that it had come. Now, the business of before they had lived together, I think, is to protect the notion that this is a special birth. And it also leads into this next thing. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, and one commentator said it's important to know righteous man doesn't mean nice guy. It's a different concept there, you know. A righteous man, one who wanted to live right with God, so to speak. And there was the option, You know, he had the option. If he was convinced that she had committed adultery, he was going to expose her to more than public disgrace.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, right. it would have been stoning.
This is a capital offense here.
So he was planning to dismiss her quietly. You know, that just examining where he's going with this, and I want to marry her, and she said that she's pregnant, and I know this is where you have to say he knows he hasn't done anything, because all that happens if they're engaged and she's pregnant is they move the marriage date up. You know, they go ahead and get married. Because strange as it may seem to some other folks thinking about this who think in the past in black and white, premarital sex is not a 20th century invention. Okay, so people understood these things. They're betrothed, they're engaged, you know. It's frowned upon, but let's deal.
Yeah.
All right. So they'd have gone ahead and got married. So there's something else going on here. If it had been him or whatever, and he is just wanting to dismiss her quietly, and then you got this wonderful thing of the angel appearing, and I love the line, "Do not be afraid." And this is what ties me back again to this story in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Ahaz was scared to death.
Right.
He was scared to death. And in that moment, he made a choice for what was the safest thing to do. And to him, the safest thing to do was not trusting God, but was trusting Assyria and
Correct.
His own wits and his own politics. Joseph, on the other hand, gets told, "Do not be afraid, trust God." And Joseph did. As much as we lift up Mary as the handmaiden of the Lord who has accepted what God has done, I think we also have to lift up Joseph as one who looked at a situation and trusted what God had said to him.
Ultimately
trusted Mary because of God.
Yeah. Could have taken, as Ahaz did, what was apparently the easy way out. Could have put her away, could have really ended it by, you know, agreeing to let her be stoned, could have, you know, just said, "I don't know about this whole faith in God thing. That sounds a little risky." But instead, counter to the example of Ahaz, does trust in the word from
right.
God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, he does. And now you got to see again, conceived from the Holy Spirit. You look down again, had no marital relations with her until she had born a son. And so you have to say the biblical witness is to a virgin birth, mm-hmm. to a special birth, that Joseph was not the biological father.
Right.
And this is inherent in what Matthew is saying here. And it signals to us, as throughout the Bible, there are uniquenesses about the birth of special children. And this is not to say it didn't happen this way. It's just to say it's consistent with a biblical pattern. You know, nobody was supposed to be having children when Moses was born, for example, you know, because
right.
you know Pharaoh's going to kill them all, the male children. So why would you risk it? But they risk it, and then, you know, he's saved out of the water, you know, and hidden and taken in and all that sort of thing. So it's not direct parallels, but you look through and you've got Hannah as old, and there's Samuel. We can come up with story
right
after story after story. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is consistent with that the biblical witnesses, special people have special births. Even John the Baptist's mother was old, and
right.
you have the whole stories around his father's muteness. And et cetera, et cetera. So this witness here underneath, I think the key for me in this story, homiletically for me, is the issue of Joseph's response to the situation and placing faith in the promise of the future of this child, and Ahaz not being able to put trust in God's promise. I think that's for me, a homiletic wedge, a place to open up as we come to this last few days before Christmas and talking about what it might mean, and shifting a little bit away from the whole a virgin birth or kind of generic kind of thing, but really focusing down on we stand in this place where we look around and there's a lot to be afraid of, and consistently over and over, God comes to us and says, "Don't be afraid, I am with you."
Yeah.
And the focus on that word Emmanuel. And what does it mean for God to be with us? in the midst of our fears.
An opportunity once again for us to answer the question, who are you going to trust? Where are you going to place your faith? And the question we love to bring up at least every so often, seems like we bring it up at least every, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks or so. Can God be trusted? Is the question that from our perspective permeates Scripture. And you've mentioned it already this morning with the series of extraordinary births that we can go all the way back deep into Hebrew Scripture and continue right on through to the time of Christ. All manifestations, can God be trusted? Whether it's an unusual circumstance, a difficult circumstance, a hopeless circumstance, or a circumstance in which we need to celebrate a great victory, where are we really putting our focus? Where are we really putting our trust? And I think the path you've laid out brings an excellent opportunity for us to focus on these two men, both of whom were called to trust, both of whom are offered a sign. Right. One sneaks out and says, no, I'm not going to trust God. I don't think that's going to work. The other one says, you know, this may be tough, but I'm going to do it the way God says do it.
Well, and John Ortberg, who's a Presbyterian minister out in California, used to be at Willow Creek with Bill Hybels as their theologian-type pastor in residence. Ortberg, in his book, Closer, God is Closer Than You Think, points out that the basic promise of the Scripture is not, I will forgive your sins. The basic promise is not, I will prepare a place for you in heaven. Consistently throughout Scripture, God's promise is, I'll be with you.
I'll be with you.
And you can go start with Adam and Eve and God walking in the cool of the garden, the promise of presence. Mm-hmm. Is what I say it is, that God has promised that whatever happens, I will be with you. He's not promised prosperity. He's not promised living forever. He's not promised, that all our plans will work out. He's not promised any of that. What God has promised is, I will be with you, and Emmanuel speaks that promise.
Absolutely.
That God is with us.
You've already mentioned two parts of what I see as sort of this image of the Bible's great set of bookends to this story. Yeah. The opening vision of the garden, God walking with them, God is with them. We have Christ coming here in the midst of our history, God is with us. And that closing scene then in the book of Revelation, John sees the great vision of the New Jerusalem coming down.
Right.
And the center of it is God himself will be with the people.
Yep.
God is going to be with God's people. And you're right. That's ultimately the promise. God will be with us. Who are you going to trust? And we're called to do so. Well, we better give a little bit of quick attention now. Psalm 80, what a beautiful worship text for this day. And in thinking of God being with us, we've got the repeated line, restore us, O Lord of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. What a great image of God turning toward us, of being in the presence of God and the light of God filling our lives.
Yeah, a little bit of a tie-in back with the Isaiah text, and I think with the gospel. Ultimately, if we lift up the promise of Christ coming beyond the personal to the corporate, the Psalm 80 is a communal lament. It was at a time of a national fast called after some kind of national calamity. So you're tying in, they were probably, it would tie in with this siege that was going on in Judah, for example. The first 7 verses about distress and restoration, and of course you have those repetitive restore us. And it has that image of we are being torn down, we need to be restored. And you know, there's all kinds of restoring images that you can have and there. The other piece there, I love that line, to stir up your might. And one of the things for Lutherans and Episcopalians, and I'm not sure about Catholics, but almost all the prayers in Advent begin with stir up.
Stir up.
The collect, the prayer of the day, begins with stir up this or that or the other, O Lord. And it has this image of wake up. And not only are we called to stay awake, but as in that long wait, it is a part of the prerogative of God's people to say, God, stir up. Hey, where are you? Come on.
Mm-hmm.
There's that part that's not a, just simply sitting in a quietism waiting, but an involved anticipation. And what the image I have is of the children on Christmas morning running into the parents' room and saying, wake up, it's Christmas.
We got stuff to get after here.
Stir up, stir around. It's time. Yeah. Santa's been here. You know, that image of us saying to God, you know, we're waiting, but mm-hmm. but come on.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I have to admit, these days when Christmas morning comes, we don't have little ones, I got a grandkid, and she'll have it at her house, and she can stir her parents up. I look forward to my wife getting up and stirring up breakfast, but I don't know that it carries quite the same thing there, but you know, it's action, and it's going to have a good result.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
This is a wonderful psalm, great place in our liturgy for today. Let's finish with Paul as he is addressing the Roman church, and we get a little bit of his introduction here. More than likely for verse 3 and the line, the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh.
Well, a couple of things, one of which is in 2. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so that's a bit of the tie-in back to Isaiah, mm-hmm. and the sense of whether or not you see... You know, as you've noted a time or two in your commentaries, it's difficult and dangerous to read the Hebrew scriptures Christianly, but we do, mm-hmm. and we're, you know, and the first Christians did, Paul did, mm-hmm. looking back and seeing in there portents of what they had experienced in Jesus. So there's that. But the other thing that's interesting here is that this is creedal language, and I'm not quite as much of a Greek scholar to be able to pick it up as well as others, but the next few verses aren't typical of Pauline language and construction and language, and it is thought that this was a very early kind of creedal or confessional or liturgical kind of form of who is Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's as you look at it, you'll find it's got a basic outline of the belief of the church. And Paul is writing to Romans, to people he did not know, and he is stating up front, here is what the gospel is that we share, in a kind of liturgical language. So it says, promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, descended from David according to the flesh, declared Son to be power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. So you've got promises, you have incarnation, you have death and resurrection, and then that comes to us. We've received grace and apostleship to go forth, and then it ends up, including yourselves who are called to belong to the Jesus Christ. So we have in a few short verses a kind of sweep through the implications of Jesus Christ as the center, as the hinge of history, so to speak, mm-hmm. and an outline. And preaching-wise, it's one of those things, if you want to say, what does this mean that Christ is coming? This would be a kind of a good way to walk through that. He was promised. He came into flesh. This is what he did. And here's where we are yep. in response to that.
That's it. And indeed, another place where we have an excellent brief overview. This is the gospel. This literally yep. is what we preach as those who are seeking to follow Christ as Christians. Good stuff, Bubba. I don't know how many of our colleagues will be preaching on this fourth Sunday. I know last week and this week, too, there's a lot of musical presentations. There's a lot of pageants. There's a lot of different things going on. But we certainly wish our best to those who will have the opportunity to work with these great texts in preaching on the fourth Sunday in Advent. I just want to say, I liked what you said about John Ortberg a moment ago and the perspective that he offered. But I also want to be sure and put out there, if there happen to be any of our listeners looking for resident theologians to come along, just, you know, remember us here at the Lectionary Lab. We're always happy to come and consider being a resident theologian.
That's true.
Good work.
Nothing we'd like better than to be paid to sit around and think.
I reckon there's not much else for us to do today, Bubba, but to tell everybody bye.
Hey, everybody bye.
All right. Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with One of Us, written by Eric Bazilian, performed by Joan Osborne.
If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? And yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good.
Except for the Pope may be in.